please have your Bibles open at Exodus chapter 17. Why is it that problems never seem to come along all by themselves? There always seems to be one problem that starts off, and that consumes all your energy, and then something else turns up straight after it, or maybe at the same time. So you end up juggling two things, and then maybe something else comes along and you're juggling a third thing. If things just came along one at a time, we'd be okay, wouldn't we? We'd be able to sort of deal with that thing, have a rest, and then deal with the next thing. But that never seems to be the case. It always seems to be one thing immediately after the other, or straight on top of something else. And you end up feeling just overwhelmed. Well, when you find yourself in that situation where everything is pressing down on you, what you need is help and support. Someone who can come alongside you and show you the way through or around the problems that you are facing. Someone who can really empathize with you, and someone who can provide you with real support. And when we get help like this, we realize that we're not standing alone. And once we realize that we're not standing alone, then we can overcome all kinds of difficulties. Now, this is a lesson that Israel in the wilderness are having to learn. Because they've been traveling through the desert. They've been encountering one problem after another a problem. And most of these problems have been to do with moving a large group of people through a desert wilderness where there's no water, where there isn't enough food, and they're hungry and they're thirsty. Now, as they travel through this region, they're following God's guidance. He's there ahead of them, visible as his pillar of cloud. When the cloud moves, they follow it. When it stays in one place, they stay in camp. So they're clearly walking in the way that God wants them to go. They're in the place where he wants them. Yet despite this, they keep encountering difficulties. We've seen that the Lord has sent various tests their way to reveal the state of their hearts and to see how receptive they're going to be to his law. And they've even received a few bits of law ahead of the Ten Commandments. So far, Israel have not been doing particularly well in the wilderness, and they've got this desire to go back to Egypt. Now, another problem rears its ugly head. In this case, it's particularly nasty, and it comes trotting over the horizon as they are attacked by the Amalekites. Now, we only know the Amalekites from the pages of Scripture, but those people who study ancient history and know something about these times say that they were one of the leading people groups in that region at that moment in history. They were a nomadic tribe that moved from place to place. And one of the ways that they made their living was attacking caravans in the desert or weak settlements. They were a warrior tribe who preyed upon those who were vulnerable. Some people think that they were the first people group to domesticate the camel, which allowed them to journey across the desert with ease and also gave them the upper hand in warfare. Because, I didn't know this, over short distances, camels are much faster than horses. They can run up to 45 miles an hour. Imagine being on the back of one of them at 45 miles an hour. That's pretty fast, which is much faster than horses. And horses are also scared of them. So when you turn up on camels, you're sort of like the elite troops of the time. So they were very successful and very experienced warriors that were used to preying on the weak. And they were also old rivals, because there's a bit of a family history going on here, because their sort of great-great-great-grandfather was this chap called Esau. Now, I'm sure you've heard of Esau, haven't you? And he used to get on like a house on fire with his brother Jacob, didn't he? In fact, Jacob had to flee when Esau threatened to murder him. And why did Esau threaten to murder him? Because Jacob had stolen his blessing and birthright. So it was not a happy family. And now this rivalry has been passed down to the next generation. Here in Exodus, we're just told that they were attacked by the Amalekites. In Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 18, we get a few more details about what they did. They came up unexpectedly upon this slow and weak people, those people who were straggling and behind, and they killed them. They killed them and they plundered their goods, which means they would have taken their possessions and maybe they would have taken children as slaves. And they did this because this is what they did. And because, as it says in Deuteronomy 25, verse 18, because they had no fear of God. And that's important because one of the things that the Lord is doing in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt is proclaiming the greatness of his name. All of the surrounding nations would have heard about the plagues in Egypt, about the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. And they would have heard about it and they would have been scared and filled with fear. Not at the Israelites, but because of the mighty God who was with them. The Amalekites did not have this fear of the Lord. What does the book of Proverbs tell us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What the Amalekites saw in the desert was an opportunity to make a little bit of money. Well, to meet this challenge, God has got his man. And for the first time in the book of Exodus and the first time in the Bible, we're introduced to a young man named Joshua, a man who would later take over from Moses. And we see Joshua appearing quite frequently through the book of Exodus now from this point onwards. And he's introduced as someone who is important. He's a general and he's given the instructions to select some men and go and stand up to the bully boy Amalekites the following day. And this is the first time that Israel has got to stand up and physically fight this as a nation. And we don't really know how well prepared they were for this, because common sense indicates that if you've got a load of slaves, you don't teach them how to fight in case they rise up and overthrow you. So while in Egypt, they may not have been taught how to fight. But on the other hand, we do know that the Egyptians had lots of armies and they also conscripted people. And if you wanted to conscript people, there was nothing like some disposable slaves. So some of the Israelites may have had military experience. Some of them wouldn't. We don't know exactly where they were. They wouldn't have had many weapons. They might have taken some when they plundered the Egyptians when they came out of that nation. What is perfectly clear is that the Amalekites were a lot stronger. They were a warrior desert race used to warfare under those conditions. And there was no way that Israel, in its own strength, was going to be able to stand up to these guys. So things did not look good at the human level. But they were not alone. God was with them. So as Joshua and the men go and fight down in the valley, we see Moses, Aaron, and someone called Hur, who may have been Miriam's husband or son, therefore either brother-in-law or nephew to Moses and Aaron, going up to the top of the hill with the staff of God. And as we were reminded last week, this staff is the staff that God has done many of his mighty miracles through. So we see that the Nile is turned to blood through the use of this staff. We see that the Red Sea is parted through the use of this staff. It's a sign that the Israelites are not alone, that God is with them, that God is working for them. This is the staff that turned into a serpent and swallowed the other serpents. It's a clear sign of God's presence and God's power. And as the battle is joined, as long as the staff is held up high, the Israelites are winning. But when Moses' arm gets tired, does anyone want to fancy holding a big stick above your head? You can do it for a while, but after a while your arms get tired. And then we see that the Amalekites start to win. And that must have been horrible, seeing your people being beaten, maybe even members of Israel being killed because you can't keep the staff up. But fortunately, Moses is not alone. He's got Aaron, he's got Hur, and they sit him down and they help him keep his arms up until the end of the battle. Now, this encounter with the Amalekites is simply the first chapter in what was going to be a long war. And it's quite interesting to trace it through Scripture. It's also an opportunity to talk about one of the most troublesome aspects of the Old Testament for many people today. The fact that God used the Israelites to effectively do ethnic cleansing when they entered into the promised land. Now, this sort of warfare was a specific sort of warfare that was reserved for certain people. It has been known as the ban. We can call it holy war. And it was a warfare that was different to the other sorts of warfare. It was a warfare where no plunder was taken. Everything was devoted to destruction. It was a complete annihilation. And the reason for this is that it was only ever carried out on particularly evil people. So the people who are under the ban, who are going to receive this holy war in Canaan, were a particularly nasty bunch of people who had a real appetite for child sacrifice. And the archaeologists have unearthed all sorts of things. And they were a really horrible people. And when faced with such great evil, a loving God will always do something. Now, in the case of somewhere like Sodom and Gomorrah, we see that God steps in and he destroys them himself. But at other times, he uses the nations as instruments. So when Israel enters the promised land and destroys the nations there, it's because they are great sinners. And we've also got to remember that this is happening not out of the blue. These people have had hundreds of years to repent. Because if you go all the way back to Genesis and see God talking to Abraham, and Abraham, he has a dream and he's told that his people are going to be enslaved in a land for hundreds of years because the sin of these people has not reached its full measure. So God is patient with these people and he gives them time to repent of their sin. But when they don't, judgment is eventually brought upon them. As people who are trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, you should all be grateful that the Lord is patient, that he gives people time to repent. Because if the Lord didn't give us this time to repent, if he punished us for our sins straight away, where would we be? We wouldn't be in a good place. So we need to understand the holy war from that angle, that it is God punishing people who are particularly evil in a way that shows his justice and his righteousness. And we also need to remember that it's not just for these people in the land. It's for people when they turn away from God. Look what happened to Israel and Judah later on in the Old Testament. We have the Assyrians coming in and taking the northern tribes, Israel, away, and they were pretty much annihilated. And then we've got the Babylonians coming in and taking Judah and Benjamin and the Levites away, and huge numbers of them are destroyed because they fell into idolatry. They were taken out of the land and dispossessed, just like they dispossessed the nation in the land at that time because of their sin. So that's the holy war, the ban that we see in Scripture. And now the Amalekites have come under it because they are a people who do not fear God, because they are a people who prey on the weak, a people who are particularly evil. And this war is going to go on for a long time. And it turns up every now and again if you're looking for it in the pages of Scripture. So who can remember about King Saul and the chap called Agag? King Agag, he was an Amalekite, and Samuel sent Saul to exterminate that people, and they won the battle. But King Saul didn't carry it through. He kept the best of the sheep. He took slaves. And because of that, when Samuel turns up, King Saul is removed as the king. So King Saul, son of Kish, didn't follow through on this holy war, and he was removed from office, allowing David to rise up, who did defeat the Amalekites, but he didn't completely destroy them either. Because there's an interesting link here in Scripture, which goes forward hundreds and hundreds of years to the book of Esther. Now, the bad guy in the book of Esther is Haman, who's a son of Agag, who's an Amalekite. While Esther's uncle, Mordecai, is a son of Kish. King Saul was a son of Kish. It's the same conflict working itself out. And there in the book of Esther, we see the final triumph of God's people over the Amalekites. So there's all these links through Scripture that sometimes we don't see. And it's just interesting to be able to pick up on these points. Well, at this moment in history, Moses and the people clearly knew that this war was one that was going to go on for the generations. So Moses is instructed to write down what they have done so that the people remember. And to also write down that they have triumphed, not by human might, not by human power, but because the Lord was with them, because they did not stand alone. So they built an altar of thanks and praised God for their deliverance. And that's so important, because when we find ourselves facing trouble and the Lord helps us through, we so often forget about it and just move on to the next thing. We should always thank God for the deliverance that he brings. Well, events like this from Exodus, they seem a world away from our busy lives today. And it may be easy to just quickly read through events like this, thinking that they belong to a different age and a different time. But we have to remember that all of Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be completely equipped for every good work. We also read in 1 Corinthians 10 that these events are written down so that we can learn from them as Christians, so that we can learn from the mistakes that these people made, and we can also learn, I suppose, from the good things that they did. Therefore, there are things that are useful in this passage for us today. And we don't have to look too far, because there are several lessons that we can draw out. In many ways, the Israelites' journey from slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land provides a picture for our own spiritual lives. When we're born, we're all in slavery. We're in slavery to sin. We're in slavery to Satan and slavery to the fear of death. We are people who are in chains. But then, just like God redeemed and ransomed the Israelites, the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed and ransomed us when he died on that cross. And now all that trust in him will be forgiven and justified, and they become part of the people of God. But as the people of God, we're not instantly teleported up into heaven. We have this walk through this life, this walk through the wilderness of this world. And as we go through this wilderness, we are God's people. We're a people which are called to worship him and to praise him and to tell others about what he's done, to offer salvation through sharing the gospel, and we're to grow in the likeness of Christ. We have that process of progressive sanctification, that growth in godliness as we become more like Jesus. And we do this through studying his word and through learning from experiences. And this for us is the wilderness, a world polluted by sin and filled with those who oppose the true and living God. And on this journey, the Lord is with us every step of the way, providing us with all that we need. There are tests where we have opportunities to go the right way or the wrong way, tests which reveal the strength of our faith. And sometimes, as Christians, we do come under attack. As Christians, we can be subject to attack simply because we are Christians. The people of this world that do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior are people who, according to John's Gospel, they love darkness. They don't want to come into the light because they're scared, because their deeds are evil and they don't want to expose them. And they even support and endorse people who do evil things. They applaud what is wrong. And then the Christian comes along, moving in as the neighbor, or comes into the workplace, or is a friend at a club or something like that. And they're different. And you don't have to tell people off. You don't have to be mightier than them and saying, you shouldn't be doing this and you shouldn't be doing that. All you've got to be is a Christian, a visible Christian in this world. And the light of Christ is shining through you on them, making them feel uncomfortable, making them a little bit touchy. All you've got to do is be that person in the workplace who is diligent and works extra hard and doesn't take advantage of the different shortcuts that are available to people. Someone who is honest. Someone who always does a decent job. Just going in on a Monday morning and saying that you went to church is enough to get some people upset. Now, I remember one time in the workplace, you know, I told someone I was a Christian, and that lady said to me, "I don't like you anymore." She tried to get me sacked 3 times. You know, so these things, they do happen to Christians today just because we are Christians. And when people attack us in this way, they're not attacking us. They're attacking the Lord Jesus Christ because they are people who are rebels against him, against his rule, against his kingdom. They are rebels against the true and living God, which means there are times when you are going to get it. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution at some point. So we get it from people because we are the light of Christ in the world. And we also get it because there is a spiritual dimension to life. So you've got Satan and his minions seeking to silence us. And if it was not for the protection of the Lord, we all would have been defeated a long time ago. But the Lord is sovereign. He has all authority and power, and nothing will happen to us which is outside of his will. And that is so reassuring. Because like the Israelites, they were in the place that God wanted them to be. We, when we're following the Lord, are in the place that the Lord wants us to be. And there will be tests and there will be attacks. But the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And he is there to help them and strengthen them and to carry them through. And we know that the Lord Jesus is in charge of all things. So that everything that happens to the believer works out in the long run for their good. So he will never leave us or forsake us. And if we do find ourselves under attack, we can rest assured that we're never alone. So when we find ourselves in that situation, what do we do? Do we put our hands back and go, "Yep, the Lord will fight for me"? Be nice, wouldn't it? Sometimes the Lord does fight for us, but more often than not, we've got to do what Joshua and the soldiers did. Strap on our armor and get out there and stand up for the Lord. We have to step out in faith and join the battle, knowing that in our own strength, we're going to be absolutely crushed, like the Israelites would have been by the Amalekites. But when we rely upon the Lord to empower us and work through us, then we see that he moves in power. It's really good for Christians to pray for one another as well, to strengthen them and encourage them. And this principle works through into so many areas of our Christian life. When it comes to personal sanctification and that ongoing battle with that inner you that just wants to return to the old ways of the world, we only make progress because we rely upon the strength that the Lord gives, but we have to step out in faith. And when it comes to outreach, sitting back and expecting people to come into the church tends not to work these days. So we need to be going out there. And we need to be praying for those who are going out there on the outreach table each week. And they're doing a great work. Christmas invitations are coming soon so we can go door knocking. Isn't that exciting? Yeah, we've got opportunities to go out. But we do need to step out and trust in the Lord. And when it comes to dealing with persecution, then it is a little bit more nuanced. There is a difference between Israel then and where we are now. Because we're now under the new covenant. And under the new covenant, the believer is expected to be meek and to turn the other cheek when attacked. While outwardly, this may look like doing nothing, it's actually not. It's much harder to take a blow and not defend yourself and not respond, especially when you're in the situation where you could defeat the other person. That takes real help from the Lord to behave in that Christ-like manner. Now, there are times when it's right for Christians to stand up for themselves legally, as we see our freedoms being eroded in this country. And there are times when it's right to turn the other cheek, and we need the Lord's wisdom to know which is which. A second lesson that we can learn from this is from Joshua, and how Joshua, even though he did start in an important position, he wasn't at the top at the very beginning. And this is instructive for us when we think about new Christians and how they grow in the church. Because in Joshua, we meet a man who is destined for greatness, but he starts off doing a he's doing an important role, but it's not the top job. We see that Joshua is leading the soldiers here. We see that he's the servant of Moses. We see he's someone who stays in the tent of meeting in the presence of the Lord. He's someone who does all sorts of low-level jobs before being promoted. And this is a helpful lesson for us, because we live in a time and a season when there's an enormous focus on the youth having all the answers and young people being promoted into high office at a relatively young age. And sometimes that's helpful, but sometimes it's not. And as a career pathway, if you've got to the top of your career by the age of 25, what happens when you're 27 and there's a 25-year-old who wants your job? No, it means that people can go through their careers very, very quickly. Within the church, it's so important that we start new Christians off in minor roles so that they can learn to serve, they can learn how the church works, they can grow in their knowledge of Christ. And this has always been God's way within the church, that people start off in minor roles, they prove their faithfulness, and then they get given more responsibility. And this goes through into life as well. In the workplace, the young Christian should be happy to start at the bottom and work their way up. Within the church, the pastors and leaders of tomorrow will be happily proving their worth on the rotas of today, being willing to serve their minor roles, which, when they are elevated, will help them to understand the people that they are leading. A third lesson we can draw from this passage is that God will hold sinners to account. Justice will catch up with them. And we've already reflected briefly on this, because with the Amalekites, they were defeated in the short term, but their behavior was brought down God's wrath on them, which led to their destruction in the end. By attacking the Israelites, they were shown they had no fear of the living God. By attacking God's people, they were effectively attacking God. And God would, in the fullness of time, hold them accountable. And this is something for us to remember when we're persecuted ourselves, or when we're thinking about the persecuted church. God will hold each and every person accountable for the things that they have done wrong. We also need to remember that people are blinded by their sin. They're often ignorant of what they're doing, and they deny that God even exists, certainly in our society. But we can rest assured that justice will one day be done, that God will make everything right. Today he is patient with people, holding off that day of judgment to give people the opportunity to repent, to turn back to God, ask for forgiveness, and become that new creation. We don't know how long these times will last. As we look around us, we see that the world is becoming more wicked and evil. And Jesus said that at the end, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And that means, as we see wickedness increasing in the world, we don't know how long we've got until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So this evening, if you have not yet put your trust in him as Lord and Savior, seize the opportunity today, because we do not know how long we have got. And if you are someone who does trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then we can rest assured that the Holy God will one day come and make sure that everything is sorted out. And the fourth and final point that I'm going to draw out from this passage, though I think there's a few more points in there, is that we can only prevail when we rely upon the Lord's strength and power. And this is the main point from this passage. Only when the staff of God was lifted up high as a banner over the people did they prevail against their enemy. And in order to do this, Moses needed help, which reminds us of the importance of meeting together and praying together and working with other believers. When we try and solve things by ourselves in our own strength, then we're doomed. It's only with the Lord's strength and support from others, that other Christians who are praying for us, that we can make real progress. So we need to be people who learn to lean on the Lord and trust in him, following the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that we will be able to overcome when the attack is directed towards us. And for me, I find that very reassuring, because recognizing that in our own strength we are weak and helpless is a great eye-opener, because it means that we lean more and more upon the Lord, and he is able to guard us and protect us and take us through the time of trouble. And acknowledging our own weakness and dependency upon him also helps guard against that dreadful sin of pride, that sin which is all around us in so many people's lives, that idea that we can stand on our own two feet and that we can look after ourselves. Being on our guard against pride helps us to keep humble and lowly in heart. And the thought that Christ is with us in every situation, the reminder that we're never alone, should surely fill us with courage and the motivation we need to step out in faith, whatever we are facing, and serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Amen.